But let's begin with a word of prayer. So, Heavenly Father, we've sung in this hymn that we, confessing that we've coldly sought your presence, and we know that that's too true of us. And so we ask for your Holy Spirit's power as we look into your word, that you would bless this time of looking into your word, and that you would warm our hearts, that we would approach you as we ought, and that our attitude as we look into your word and as we go away tonight will be one that is pleasing to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight I have two aims. The first is to remind you of the main point of 2 Corinthians, the book of 2 Corinthians. And I think there is a main point in 2 Corinthians that everything kind of hangs together around. And if you come every week, this will be a review for you. In fact, I think it'll be really repetitive as we discuss this main point of the letter of 2 Corinthians. So that's my first aim tonight. And then my second aim is to look carefully at what Paul has to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. And I think what he has to say here is new in this book, not just new that we're looking at new verses, but a truth that he hasn't really yet introduced, but one that is very, very important. So I want to look at the whole letter first and give you kind of a review of the main message. But before we do that, let's read this passage that we're going to get to so you'll know where we're going. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The letter of 2 Corinthians is a letter in which Paul writes about himself. And because of that, it's unique among the letters of the New Testament. It's the at least the longest letter in which Paul just he's writing about himself. And we're in the middle of a lengthy section of 2 Corinthians. It starts in chapter 2, verse 14, and it goes to chapter 7, verse 4, and it's Paul describing himself. And it's a portion of Scripture that is rich in the foundational truths of the Christian faith. And it's a very profound part of Scripture where these truths are stated in a really wonderful and a lot of times memorable way. So this is a letter in which Paul writes about himself. And if you're a Christian, it's a letter in which Paul writes about you. Now let me stop there to see if I can show you that this is a letter where Paul's not just writing about himself, but he's writing about you. And I think one way to know that is that when Paul writes about himself in this section, he doesn't say I and me, but he says we. And us. So some of these verses from this section, we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Or God made us adequate as ministers of a new covenant. He's writing about himself, but he says us. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Who's Paul including when he writes about himself, and he says, us. Well, I had forgotten this, but if you look at the very first verse of the letter, and it says who it's from, Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So he's writing this with Timothy's approval. So when Paul says, us, he doesn't mean other apostles like Peter and John and Matthew, or Andrew, but he means me along with regular Christians, people who don't have the office of apostle, but people like Timothy, or people like Titus, or people like you, or people like me. So when Paul writes this description of himself, it's also a description of you. And when you're studying this letter, you're also studying yourself. And it's very important for you to know who you are. And it's especially important, and as you're studying yourself in this letter, you're really studying yourself in relation to suffering. Because that's the reason why Paul wrote this description of himself in the first place. He wrote a description of himself in the way that suffering, the place that suffering has in his life. Now, Paul had just had a recent crisis with the Corinthian church, so that Paul had come and visited them in person, and they rejected him, and they told him to leave. Now, why had they done this? Well, it's because, at root, it's because the Corinthians had absorbed the values of their culture. It's easy to do, to absorb the values of the culture that's around you. Or maybe better stated, the Corinthians had never really made a break from the values of their culture. And they lived in a culture that was obsessed with striving for power, for strength, or obsessed with seeking recognition from others through being strong. Now, that's not unique to their culture. That's a part of all human cultures, and some cultures mask it more than others. But Paul states in another letter to them, the Jews ask for signs. The Greeks seek for wisdom, but those are really different ways of seeking the same thing. You're seeking recognition for yourself through being strong. And when I think about that, it reminds me of our election process that's going on right now that's captured my interest. And actually, right now, there's one candidate that wants to have two debates in Oregon with another one. And behind all of that, they're really jockeying for position to appear strong and to appear to be tougher than the other one. Paul, actually, in his description of this to the Corinthians, mentions the rulers of this age. They're the ones who really personify most this striving for recognition by being strong. And the rulers of this age, Paul mentions, as great examples of this kind of worldly wisdom, because we see it most at the top. And yet that same mindset filters all the way down to the bottom. But when Paul came to Corinth and visited them there in person for the first time in a very long time, he was someone who was known for and marked by suffering. And he didn't hide it. There was some of his suffering that he couldn't hide. But the rest of it, he didn't try to hide. And so he was someone who was known for suffering. But according to the wisdom of this world, the kind of wisdom that's prevalent everywhere in the world, suffering equals weakness. Suffering does not make you strong. Suffering makes you to be weak. Suffering does not boost your reputation in the eyes of others, but suffering diminishes your reputation. And so we don't know all the details of this sharp dispute that happened at this time in Corinth, but this was at the root of it. Now, the Corinthians were saying, you know, we've built Paul up in his absence to be this great leader, and then he comes and he's sort of at the bottom of the barrel. He's someone who's known for suffering. Well, there was a crisis at that point and a conflict between Paul and the Corinthian church that he had founded. And then there was a separation that lasted for a matter of months where Paul didn't know whether he was going to be able to be reunited to the church in Corinth. And it caused him great worry. But then it was resolved for the most part. The Corinthians sent to Paul telling him, we've made a mistake. And this caused Paul great relief. But he took that opportunity then to write this letter to the Corinthians, saying to them, "You all know me, you all know who I am, but you've never really understood me. And so let me explain myself and let me explain what I do and my ministry. And I'm going to let you in on a secret. It's a secret that the world can never understand. And the secret is I'm most powerful when I suffer. The secret is that my greatest strength is in my weakness." And so Paul writes to the Corinthians in verses that we've looked at, chapter 4, verse 7, describing his suffering. I'll start in verse 8, where he says, "We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." There's Paul's suffering that was so prevalent in his life. But look what his suffering causes. He continues describing his suffering, "always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus." That's how he describes his suffering. But look what it causes. "So that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake." There's his suffering. But here's what it causes. "So that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." Paul says, when I experience suffering in union with Christ, in fellowship with Christ, it also comes with an experience of Christ's resurrection power. In fact, in another place in Philippians, Paul writes about his aim in life according to the same thing. He said his aim in life is that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. They go together. Being conformed to his death. Now you need to know this about Paul and about his suffering, that his experiences of suffering in fellowship with Christ brought about the resurrection power of Christ in him, because it's true of you. And it's true of your suffering. In fact, it's true of everyone who's united to Christ. Now you may say, well, that sounds good. That when I suffer, and I'm suffering as a Christian, I'm suffering in fellowship with Christ, that it goes with, it's connected to, an experience of resurrection power. But I need to know, what specifically is that? What is this experience of resurrection power? Because my suffering is very specific. I can tell you exactly what I'm suffering. So what exactly is this resurrection power that I'm supposed to be experiencing along with my suffering? Let me say that the experience of resurrection power is not a private experience, but it's an experience that benefits others. And it's not really enjoyed by you until it's shared with others, until it benefits them. And then the joy comes back to you from them. So it's a power whose effect is first made known in others. Look at where we just left off in chapter 4, verse 11, when Paul's talking about his suffering in fellowship with Christ that brings about this life, this resurrection power that's also in Christ. And then he sums it up in verse 12. "So death works in us," he's talking about his own suffering, "but life in you." You might expect him to say death works in us, but life works in us too. But he says death works in us, but life in you. The power flows out to others and is for their benefit. In fact, in verse 13, the next verse, when Paul continues this description of himself, a very important part of the description is, "We also speak. We believe, therefore we speak." And so this power that flows out to others amidst your suffering doesn't flow out to them automatically or silently, but it goes out to them as you speak as you evangelize, as you encourage the saints. Another way in which Paul describes this, and this is chapter 3, which we'll just go over quickly, is Paul describes himself as a minister of the new covenant. And what that means is that Paul is equipped with the power of God to bring about change in others. And the change that he's equipped to bring about is the kind of change that transforms them from one degree of glory to another. The kind of change that makes them to be more like Christ, whether it's the lost being saved or whether it's saints growing and becoming more like Christ. But Paul, as a minister of the new covenant, is most powerfully equipped to bring about this change when he suffers. And so he doesn't have to put a veil over the things that make him appear to be weak in the eyes of the people that he's trying to change, like Moses did. Moses was not a minister of the new covenant, like Paul was, or like Timothy was, or like you are, or like I am. And so the things that made Moses appear to be weak in the eyes of the people that he was trying to change, like that the glory on his face was diminishing and fading, was something that Moses felt compelled to veil and to cover up. But we, as ministers of the new covenant, don't feel compelled to veil the things that make us weak, because we are equipped with this power that works even when we suffer, that works even when we appear to be weak. So Moses, the only change that Moses was able to bring about through his ministry was a hardened heart. That's the result of his ministry in chapter 3. But the change that we bring about with an unveiled face, not veiling the things that make us appear to be weak, is a change from one degree of glory to another. And so we have sort of a unembarrassed attitude about our suffering as we minister. It's not something that holds us back from speaking and from ministering, because we know the power is not in us appearing to be strong, but the power works through us most when we appear to be weak. So this is, I hope I'm explaining or giving some idea of the main point of the book. And that is in Paul's description of himself to say, whenever I encounter suffering, I anticipate experiencing the resurrection power of Christ that comes with that suffering. So Paul says, when I encounter affliction, I know that momentary light affliction is a producing glory, a glory that lasts forever. And the glory that he's talking about is what he describes elsewhere as the light that's shining out from his heart, illuminating others, giving them the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. And so Paul has a treasure that's in an earthen vessel. And the treasure is his ministry that shines forth even amidst his suffering, even amidst an earthen vessel. So that's the main point of this book, the point that Paul keeps coming back to again and again in this description of himself and in his description of you. And when Paul wants to sum up this point, he uses a phrase that I take to be sort of shorthand for that whole idea. And that is, we don't get discouraged, or we don't lose heart, or we faint not. And you'll see it in chapter 4, verse 1, as Paul finishes his explanation of what it means to be a minister of the new covenant. The conclusion he has is, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we don't lose heart, we faint not. That's the normal response to suffering. If you are suffering, you lose heart until you stop suffering, and then you're encouraged maybe after that. But Paul says, in summary of his whole point, that's not our response to suffering. We don't lose heart, we faint not. And then in chapter 4, verse 16, he's kind of summing up everything again. Therefore, we do not lose heart. We faint not. And then we see a similar kind of thing in the verse that we're going to look at, chapter 5, verse 6, where he says, being always of good courage, or being always confident. That's confident in the face of suffering, confident that this suffering that I'm experiencing is going to bring about resurrection power. And then also in verse 8, the same thing. We are of good courage. We are confident. So this is the main point of 2 Corinthians. This is my first aim tonight, is to try to explain this and for us to understand it and to live it out, to expect this when we come to suffering, to expect the resurrection power of Christ and to faint not when we encounter suffering. But let me say one last point about this, the main point of the book, and that is when you get to chapter 5 in 2 Corinthians, Paul suddenly starts telling you about what happens to you after you die. Now, why does he do that? And I think the reason is this, not to change the subject, now start talking about what's going to happen after you die. But whenever you suffer, it's like a little experience of death. In fact, that's how Paul describes it. When he describes his own suffering that he experiences every day, that he always experiences it, he says it's like carrying around the dying of Christ. It's like the experience of death, or elsewhere he describes it as decay. My outer man is decaying because I am suffering. And so Paul says, in the midst of that little experience of suffering, you're to expect life, the resurrection power of Christ within that suffering. But what if the question is asked, what if instead of running into a little piece of death, a little experience of death, some part of our suffering in life, and then this resurrection power that comes with that experience, what if death takes over? What if the experience of death is total, and this suffering, this little piece of death that you're experiencing, leads to death itself? What happens then? And the answer is that when you die in Christ, when you experience death in Christ, what it brings about is life. It brings about an experience of life like you've never had before, fuller than you've ever had before. And so Paul starts talking about this, the Christian experience of death in chapter 5, but notice it starts with 4, because he's supporting his point about suffering and proving his point about suffering by talking about death itself and how that in death itself the Christian is overwhelmed by life. Let me read this. This is the passage that we looked at last time. 4. Paul's saying, everything I'm saying about suffering is true. 4. We know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed while we are in this tent we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. That's what Christian death brings about, is what is mortal being swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. So the reason this is written is not to tell you how to die. Not so that when you come to your deathbed, you say, well, maybe I should read 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But it's to tell you how to live, especially when you suffer. So that when you suffer, you're to expect life, an experience of life. Just as when you die, you're to expect through that to be swallowed up by life. So then in verse 6, now we're beginning our passage, Paul says, therefore. He's proven his point about suffering by talking about death itself. And so you might think this is a good time for Paul to get back to his main point. Even in death itself, there's an experience of life. Therefore, don't get discouraged, even when you suffer. But instead, this therefore leads to a different conclusion. And this is my second aim tonight. I want you to see this point that Paul is concluding from what he said about death and how that life is going to swallow us up even in death. Therefore what? What conclusion is Paul drawing from this? Well, he says, therefore, being always of good courage. Now, we've seen this before. This is sort of shorthand for his whole point of the book. This is our attitude towards suffering. It's our attitude towards death, is that we're confident. We're of good courage in the face of death because we're looking for the life and the power that is within those experiences of death. Therefore, being always of good courage. But this is not the main part of the sentence. This is not the conclusion that Paul's drawing. He's leading up to it. And this is what's called a participle. That means ing word. He's getting there. He's getting to his main point. But this is part of it. Therefore, being always of good courage, and this goes along with the message of the whole book, and he's still getting to his main point, and knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. So if I'm at home in my body, if I'm living, if I'm still alive in this body, I'm absent from the Lord, and we know that. But then he stops to clarify, and perhaps you've got parentheses around verse 7, or you've got those long dashes around verse 7, and it's as if Paul stops to clarify, someone who might say, I'm not absent from the Lord. I'm at home in my body. I haven't died yet, but I wouldn't call myself absent from the Lord. The Lord's a part of my life. I'm in fellowship with him. And so Paul explains what he means by that when we're home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. He says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. And our fellowship with the Lord is, he's not completely absent from us, but our relationship to him is not characterized by sight. We're not with him in his presence, but it's characterized by faith. So Paul says, when we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord because right now we're walking by faith. We're not walking by sight. And we know that. So still Paul's getting to his main point. And in order that he not lose you, he sort of repeats something that he said before. We are of good courage, I say. He's sort of repeating that again since he's taken time to explain. But this is the main point. And this is what I want you to see. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. This is the conclusion that he's drawing. This is the conclusion that he's leading up to from what he said about death and life swallowing us up even in death. The conclusion that he's coming to is, therefore, we prefer to be with him. To not be in this body, but to be instead in his presence. Now, your translation may say we're willing in verse 8, in the middle of verse 8, and are willing to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. But it's really stronger than that. It's literally, we think it better to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. We prefer it. Now, let me ask you, are you preferring to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord? Is this a description of you? Is this something that you think is better? In the last passage, we had groaning, verse 2 and verse 4. Indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. And then in verse 4, indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed. so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. And we talked about this last time. This isn't the groaning of despair. This isn't the groaning of frustration. This is the groaning of anticipation. This is the groaning that Paul writes about just a few months later in Romans, where he says the whole creation groans for redemption. This is groaning not because you're discouraged, but because you're longing for something better. This is not, oh, I forgot my car keys and I need to be somewhere in 10 minutes. Or this is not, oh, I can't believe the price of gas is $3.50. But this is the groaning of, I want to go home. I want what's ahead of me. And I've got something that's better ahead of me, and that's where I belong, and that's where I want to be. So that's the groaning that he's talking about in the last passage. And then we get to preferring to be at home with the Lord instead of in this body. But if you're like me, I don't think that I'm groaning or preferring as much as I should be, because I enjoy this life. I enjoy even along with the suffering and the difficult parts of this life, I enjoy it. And I don't know if this is just because I'm in my 20s, or maybe if you have some of the same thing. But if you think about it, and if I think about it, it does describe me. I am groaning for this, and I'm longing to be present with the Lord, because the life that I have and that you have here in the body, that's mixed with sorrow and with death and with suffering, doesn't compare to the life that I really want. The life where there's no death, where there's no suffering. And the relationships that I enjoy down here don't compare to the relationship that I really want, which is the relationship with the Lord. As wonderful and as satisfying as my relationships here are, they're a reflection of the relationships that we are created for, and that's the relationship with God. And for all eternity, they're going to be a reflection of that relationship that we are created for, a relationship with our Creator. Back in verse 5, Paul wrote, "The one who's prepared us for this very purpose, this whole purpose of being swallowed up by life, finally, even in our death, is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge." So the pledge that he's given us that all of this is going to take place is the Spirit. Now, the word that Paul uses here, and this was not in Paul's mind when he wrote this, but in modern Greek, the word that Paul uses here, arabon, it's the word they use for an engagement ring. He gave us a pledge. And the pledge is the Holy Spirit. Now, our pastor told us today when he was talking about being filled with the Spirit, it's not an event like filling up your tank. It's a relationship with the Holy Spirit, so that the Word of Christ dwells richly in us, because it's a relationship with the Spirit. And here the Spirit is a pledge. It's like an engagement ring. But if you have the engagement ring, if you're wearing the engagement ring, what you're saying by that is, I can't wait for the wedding. I can't wait for this relationship that I have a part of now to be brought to its conclusion and to be brought to the closeness that I'm longing for. And so the relationship that we have with the Spirit is a pledge for what we're going to have. So the main point of this book, which we've been talking about, is experiencing power amid suffering. But to go a step further and to ask why. Why do we want to experience Christ's resurrection power amidst suffering? And the answer is really because it's about a relationship. It's not because we're hungry for power and that's why we want to experience his resurrection power, or that we enjoy pain and that's why we want to experience suffering with Christ. But really it's because we want to know him. And that's what Paul says when he talks about his aim in life, is that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. And so when Paul writes about this and he proves his point by even talking about death and he talks about our ultimate goal, Paul says, really the thing that we're looking for is to know the Lord and our relationship with him. And so because of what I'm saying, really we prefer to be with the Lord. Now this is a point in Paul's letter that's worthy of stopping and just meditating on, and Paul could have just stopped his letter here as this being the end point. But Paul starts tying this back into the issue that's between him and the Corinthians. Because Paul says, because of this longing that I have, because of this preference that I have for the main thing, which is my relationship with the Lord, because of that, I don't play the appearance game. I don't try to appear strong in the eyes of the people that I'm ministering to, because really, I don't care what they think of me. What I care about is what he thinks of me. I'm trying to please him. And so he writes in verse 9, therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. And Paul uses a word here for ambition, verse 9, therefore we have as our ambition. I think your translation may say we labor. But he uses a word here that's fairly rare in the New Testament, although I think perhaps it was a favorite word among the Corinthians, because it's the word to love honor. It's built with two words that you probably know, philos, which is love, and the word for Timothy, which is the word for honor, philotimeomai. And I think this was a favorite word among the Corinthians, to love honor. They loved honor, and they loved being honored among each other by appearing to be strong. But Paul says to them, this is what I have as my ambition. This is the way that I'm seeking honor, is whether home or absent, whether here in this body or close in fellowship with him, is to be pleasing to him. And this is a very simple truth that's very easy to learn and understand and very easy to forget as you go through your life. Is it's not important what other people think of you as you go through life and make decisions. Say, if I do this, what will this person think of me? But what's important is, what will the Lord think of me if I do this or if I do that? And this is the way that Paul lived his life. He brings this up in a number of his epistles. He's going about his ministry, speaking to others, but he's not seeking to please men, but he's seeking to please the Lord, and that really is the only thing that matters to him. Well, Paul reinforces that point about his ambition is to be pleasing to the Lord. He reinforces that point in verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now this is a verse that, when I've talked about this verse or heard about it, it's provoked a lot of questions. And I don't know if I'll be able to answer all of the questions. This is a mention of the judgment. It takes place at the Bema seat. That's the word that's used. It's just the raised place where a judge judges, like a bench where a judge would sit. But it's been asked, what judgment is this? Is this a judgment? Is this a judgment, a special judgment for Christians only? Or what time does this judgment take place? Well, I think Paul's writing to Christians here. But as he writes this, I don't think Paul has a particular event in mind, and he's not trying to be very detailed about all the details of what's to come. But he's just alluding to the very simple fact that all people, Christian or not, are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's a very important part of the message of the Bible, is that there's going to be a judgment where every deed is going to be called to account and where all men must stand alone before the judgment seat of Christ. Another question that's asked is, how does this judgment for deeds, because that's the way in which it's described, we're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. How does this judgment on the basis of deeds relate to the doctrine of justification, that I've been declared righteous in God's sight and there's no condemnation for me because I'm in Christ? Or how does it relate to the substitutionary atonement, that there's someone who took my place, my Savior, my advocate took my place and received in his body all the punishment that was meant for me? Well, the Bible is very forthright in telling us, not just here, but in many other places in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that there's going to be a judgment, and the judgment is on the basis of works. It's a judgment according to deeds. Now, in that judgment according to deeds, I have a substitute, so that Christ, the retribution that I deserve for my sins, has already been poured out upon Christ, so that it is finished. In fact, Paul's going to talk about this in just the next few verses, that Christ became sin on my behalf so that I might become the righteousness of God in him. So I have a substitute, and the penalty has been paid for these deeds of mine that are found to be evil. And then what's even more amazing than this, and even more undeserved, is that what's left over, the things that I've pleased the Lord with, I'm going to be rewarded for. And I think if you put other passages together, I think it leads to that conclusion, that I'm actually going to be rewarded for the deeds that are left over that have been pleasing to the Lord after this judgment has been made, which is completely beyond the grace, the unbelievable grace that we've already received, that we don't deserve. But none of this changes what is Paul's real point in bringing up this judgment, and that is the relationship that you prefer more than anything else in life, the relationship that is more satisfying to you than anything else, is a relationship with the righteous judge of all the universe. And the fact that you have a substitute, Jesus Christ, in this judgment doesn't change who he is, and it doesn't change what pleases him and what does not please him. And so that is to lead us, the fact that we're in relationship with this terrible and completely righteous judge who always retributes evil with his judgment and with his anger. This is to lead us to an attitude of fear, which has been defined for us recently, I think, in a really good way. It's the word for phobia. It's the same root as that word, but in Scripture, it's used for a combination of reverence and awe and dread, all combined. And it leads us to this when we think about our relationship with the judge. And I want to just peek ahead a little bit to our next passage in verse 11 and 12. We'll come to this later, where Paul continues about this. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, there's this respect and awe and dread, we persuade men. And that's what Paul's doing in his ministry. He's speaking. He wants people to follow his message that he's proclaiming and become Christians. We persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. And it's as if Paul's saying to them here, this is why we have a ministry that makes no sense to you, because the people that we're trying to get to follow our message are not the people that we're ultimately trying to please, because we have a fear of God, and he's the one that we're trying to please. So we seek to persuade men, but really what we are is made manifest to God. And Paul says, I hope it's made manifest in your consciences. So more later about that, but let me close tonight with this. And that is, you need to know what happens to you after you die for two reasons. One is that death is going to bring about an experience of life like you've never known. And so your worst experience of suffering, which is death, and that's the worst, to step through that door. It's something that is unpleasant to the extreme. It's the worst experience of suffering. And yet, Paul says it's going to be accompanied by the most wonderful experience of life, so that you're going to be more alive at that moment than you've ever been, as mortality is swallowed up in life. You need to know that about your death so that you'll approach suffering the same way, because suffering is the same thing on a smaller scale. So that when you encounter suffering of any kind, you expect this resurrection power to be also connected to it. And the resurrection power is the joy of being used as an instrument that gives life to others. And so when we suffer, we're to open our mouth and speak, and not to let that hold us back from being used as an instrument that gives life to others, even amidst our sufferings. So that's the first reason why you need to know what's going to happen to you after you die, so that you apply that to your suffering now. But a second reason why you need to know what's going to happen to you after you die is you need to know that what you're headed for at the end, the goal that all of your life and all of these experiences are headed for, is your relationship with the Lord. And if that's what you're headed for, then that's what should mean the most now. That's what really matters now. And so instead of getting caught up in our sufferings and bogged down, discouraged in our sufferings, as it's so easy to do, and lose sight of what really matters, or especially instead of getting bogged down and discouraged by how our sufferings make us appear to others, we're to remember the most important thing is pleasing the Lord. So as we minister, as we speak to people, we have this in our mind. The most important thing is not impressing you with how strong I am or how mighty I appear to be. But the important thing is pleasing my Lord, who is the judge of all the universe, who knows all my thoughts and who knows all of my deeds. So this passage is a reminder for ourselves. It's a reminder of knowing ourselves and remembering that the thing that pleases you the most is not avoiding suffering, removing all suffering from your life. It's not appearing to be strong in the eyes of others, but it's pleasing him. It's pleasing the Lord, who is our judge. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we will be reminded of the attitude that we're to have towards you, that we're to remember that our relationship with you is most important, and that our greatest joy is in our relationship with you, which is destined to come to fruition with an even closer relationship with you. We pray that we would, in this, remember that you are the righteous judge, and that our attitude would be not just of love towards you, but also with the fear that is appropriate to it. And we pray that our eyes would not be fixed on pleasing men, but that our eyes would be fixed on pleasing you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.